I'd like to turn you back to the book of Judges, and really this evening would serve as an introduction to the book of Judges. Although I read chapter 2, it basically sums up what happens in the book of Judges. There is a popular and not inaccurate view that Judges, in the events in Judges, go round in a four-part cycle. There is the cycle of apostasy, followed by oppression of the enemy, followed by repentance of the people, followed by deliverance by God. And then it starts all over again. There is apostasy. And we read something of that as we were reading through the second chapter of Judges. We might want to question whether repentance is always the right description of the Israelites' response to the oppression they were suffering. Whether that repentance was genuine at times, but still, this four-phase cycle helps us to relate Judges to the conditions prevailing also in our own day. That's important because in all our Bible studies, we are interested not just in the technicalities of the scripture and how it's written and who wrote it and so on. We're not just interested in the technicalities. We are interested how it speaks to us in our own lives in our day. In the situations that we find ourselves and in which God has called us to serve him. Romans 15:4. That's reason why I read from Romans 15. The verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance, and through the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." See what Paul is saying there? He's saying whatever was written in the Old Testament, it was written for us now. It has an application for us today. There is a danger that we sometimes almost ignore the Old Testament. And we leave it. We prefer the New Testament. But the Old Testament has something to teach us, valuable, and point to give us hope in actual fact. And we shall see that within the context of puzzling times, there is a providence that shines through them all. And we see this recorded, if you like, in the pages of the book of Judges. Judges speaks of those distressing times which the Christian and the church go through from time to time. It highlights the warnings which Scripture sound. And it presents, after all, it presents bright hope for tomorrow. And the four-part cycle, although broadly descriptive, does not totally reflect the whole period. There were days, however, which do reflect our days in several ways. But we have to be careful as we apply that statement. And we have to look, first of all, at how we interpret this four-part cycle for our day and age, for our situation. We have to look at the principles of interpretation. It's called, technically, hermeneutics. The principles which define how we interpret Scripture. Now, principles of interpretation can be quite simple. Like, we could say something that one of our principles, if not the most important one, is this: that the Bible is divinely inspired. Yeah, when we come to the Bible and we open the Bible, we come to it with that presupposition, with that principle of interpretation that this book is divinely inspired. You see, we all use hermeneutics. We all use principles, every one of us, in a more or less simple way. And all hermeneutics should indeed proceed from the Bible's self-revelation. Those who deny that will go astray when it comes to interpreting various issues, such as, what do we think about creation? What do we think about gender? What do we think about these things? If we don't come to the scriptures with this basic principle of interpretation, this basic hermeneutic, that this is God's inspired word, we will go astray in our thinking. So how does this apply here in Judges? Well, I think that in interpreting the Old Testament, there is a common mistake made. And that is that somehow the experience of Israel under the Old Covenant reflects the modern Christian nations. Not just us, but the nations, so-called Christian nations. For instance, when we look at the apostasy of Israel in Judges, it's easy to say, oh, this is just like our own nation, the United Kingdom. So easy to say that, isn't it? Just like our own nation. We have gone away from God and we have rejected the gospel and so on and so forth as a nation. But to my mind, that is a false principle of interpretation. It's a false hermeneutic. We have to remember that Israel was the God-ordained theocracy, as it's called. In other words, it was a nation, and yet it was a church, the people of God. It was a political entity, and at the same time, it was a religious entity. The two were indivisible. You couldn't be an Israelite without being in a theocracy, one that was determined by God. That's summed up in God's intention for Israel. Exodus chapter 19 and 6, when they were at Horeb, it says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." When we come to read the Old Testament, we have to bear that in mind, because the New Testament people of God are not a political nation. We do not have a nation which is the Christian state. There's not a word in Scripture to indicate or hint that there is such a thing. The theocracy was replaced by the New Testament people of God, and that entity is called a nation and a people, but not like the nations of the world. You remember Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. People in the nation of God are those who received mercy. They've come to Christ and they know the salvation that is in him. Jesus says in Revelation 1:5, John writes this, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And they sang a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. For you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. It's a spiritual thing, this. A spiritual kingdom. Christ has taken from all the nations, and is still taking from all nations, people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be American or African, he's taking them out of their kingdoms, and he's making his own kingdom. Israel was but a type, a picture of this spiritual entity, which is the anti-type. In Galatians 6:16, Paul calls the church the Israel of God. So, in applying the book of Judges, we have to keep that in mind, that it is basically the church that is being addressed, and not the world. It is the church nation, and not the nations of the world, which are being described and addressed. We are not to confuse even the most Christian influenced of nations with the holy nation, which Christ has bought with his own blood, and which is the church. All our brothers in Christ throughout the globe belong to that nation. All believers are subjects of that kingdom. You know, the Islam has the idea of the nation of Islam. It's a bit like they've copied it from the New Testament. For we are the nation of God. We are the kingdom in which God rules. Now, having mentioned that, we can perhaps proceed to the overview of the time of the judges, which is presented to us there in chapter 2. They were troubled times. They were desperate times in several ways, just as the church is going through troubled, desperate times today, at least in our part of the world. And it describes to us something there and tells us. And it tells us, first of all, the cause of the problems. And sometimes it's not palatable to us to listen to these things, but it does tell us that there is a cause for our malaise, if you like, in the church, in the nation of Jesus Christ. The problem is apostasy, of course. That's how we read it in Judges. And apostasy is not something which is spoken of with regard to the unbelieving world. Apostasy is a condition which affects the people of God, or at least those who claim to be the people of God. You might say, is this apostasy a New Testament church problem? Is it not something that belongs to the Old Testament? We might be tempted to question the relevance of such times as are recorded in Judges to our particular situation. We might argue that the New Testament church is superior to Israel. The Old Testament church is superior, as anti-type is to type, perhaps we might think. We might think, well, the typical church, the Old Testament church, it was made up of mostly Abraham's physical descendants. And it represented a very mixed multitude. Very many of them were not true believers. And therefore, they weren't true sons of their father Abraham. You remember Jesus in John chapter 8, 39. He's addressed by his enemies and he says, they say to him, Abraham is our father. But Jesus says to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. He says, you're not Abraham's children at all. Oh, you might be able to trace your genealogy right back to the father of the faithful. But if you don't have his faith, you're not his child. You're not his issue. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4:11 and following. He says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. He goes on to say in Romans 9:6, not all who descended from Israel are Israel. Under the gospel, only those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed, according to the promise. Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now this all indicates that the New Testament church is radically different from the Old Testament theocracy church. The Old Testament church was mostly physical seed, but there was a remnant according to the election of grace. There was that spiritual element there. But the New Testament church consists only of spiritual seed. Only those who were true children of Abraham. And almost by definition, such are the ones who are preserved from the very possibility of apostasy. We're preserved from it. Oh, I know the book of Hebrews speaks of those who have, in Hebrews 6:6, who have fallen away. It's impossible for them to restore themselves to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. But it goes on. It doesn't stop there. It goes on to assure believers that that sort of behavior does not characterize those who were truly saved. For it says this, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that accompany salvation. Apostasy doesn't accompany true salvation, is what he's saying. Those who seemed to have faith but did not really possess it. Now that raises the question whether the lessons, the warnings, the judgments of the book of Judges can apply to the New Testament church at all, then, doesn't it? If we are a new generation, if we are impossible, it's impossible for us to apostatize. Well, how does it speak to us, this four-part cycle of apostasy and judgment and then repentance and then blessing? How does it speak to us? Can the New Testament church be guilty of apostasy at all? Well, the answer is both no and yes. For we can be deluded to a certain degree, or beguiled, as the Authorized Version puts it. Colossians 2:4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you. There's a danger that we can be deluded with plausible arguments. We can be taken captive. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. We can be deceived. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no one deceive you in any way. But you know, friends, we can be then guilty of temporary and even severe lapses in our Christian conduct and behavior. As true Christians, true believers, we can be guilty of temporary aberrations, even severe and perhaps prolonged ones. You remember we have some examples of that in Scripture. You remember David, the man after God's own heart? Can you remember that man's abominable behavior with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? But you know, despite his dreadful and awful lapse, he is restored when he confesses it to God. When he prays that Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And God sends Nathan to him. And he says, and David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately after, listen to what happens. And Nathan said to David, I've sinned. Nathan says to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that how God deals with? What about Simon Peter? Oh, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. Before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And sure enough, Peter denied his Lord three times, and the cock crew. And the Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter looked upon the Lord, and he went out and wept bitterly. Awful lapse. But what happens when Jesus rises from the dead? Oh, he says, go and tell. The angel says, go and tell Peter and the brethren to meet me at Galilee. What happens when they get to Galilee? Peter says, I go a fishing. And off he went with six others fishing. Then he saw the Lord on the shore, and he says, it is the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Peter, you have denied me three times. How on earth do you think that you could ever be of use to me and serve me? No, he didn't say that. Said Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, tend my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. You see how he restores completely and utterly. Oh, yes, we can have lapses. But the emphasis must be on the word temporary lapses. He brings us back. He binds us with the cords of love to the altar. So although we can be guilty of temporary, even severe lapses, the emphasis must be on the word temporary. It's not possible for the elect to be finally deprived of their spiritual and eternal life. We read in Philippians 1:6, we looked at it several weeks ago, that Paul is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, said Jesus, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than I, no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. We are safe, secure. He forgives us all our iniquities. Oh, haven't we got a gracious God? Haven't we got a God who loves us? Haven't we got a God who we can't begin to thank for his grace toward us? Our apostasies, our lapses must only and can only be temporary. And so we may be tempted to ask, does the book of Judges reflect a New Testament view of the church? When we look at the historical record of the church, the inspired version, I mean the book of Acts, it doesn't record any mass defections like happened to Israel, did it? They all went away from God. We read the book of Acts, it just doesn't happen. In actual fact, the opposite happens. Goes from strength to strength in the book of Acts. There is expansion and explosion and advance on every side. Doesn't seem to be like the book of Judges at all. But Acts is not the whole of the New Testament. And it does indeed describe the initial burst of the Holy Ghost empowered expansion. But there are times in the history of the church where unfaithfulness happens. There are traces of defection in the scriptures, as well as prediction of worse to come. In Acts 20, 28 to 30, Paul, when he's taking leave of the Ephesian elders and knows they will never see his face again, he warns them of twisted things that might happen when he goes. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, and 2 Timothy 2 and 17, the resurrection is being denied even. Galatians 4, 9 to 11, and 5, 1 to 14, and 6 to 8, 6 verse 8, justification by faith, the very bedrock of the gospel, is being denied. 2 Peter 2, 1 to 2 speaks of destructive heresies. 1 John 2:19 speaks of unspecified teaching which is leading people astray. Jude 3-4 talks about a libertine doctrine where anything goes. You read Jesus' letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and several aspects of teaching and behavior are shocking. And today, do we not know something of this in the church today? We know of true believers who were caught up with various sorts of aberrations. There are people who are caught up with British Israelitism. There are people who are caught up with Peter baptism, of charismaticism, libertinism, Romanism even. The church is in many areas infected by and weakened by various aspects of apostasy. in certain particulars. As Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, "But as there were false prophets among the people, there shall be false teachers among you. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." Don't we know it? We look at the churches, we look at lots of professing Christians whose lives are nearer the lives of those who live in the world and than live near to Christ. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. That is the twice repeated refrain at the end of Judges. Judges 16, 17, 6 and 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, we're looking at the church in days like this. Around us we see it happening. As idolatry, this was the particular wickedness of the people of Israel in Judges. They turned constantly back to idolatry. And you know, it's quite a surprising thing that the New Testament warns against idolatry, warns believers, true believers, against idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Colossians 3:5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Acts 15:20. "Write to them to abstain things from polluted by idols." 1 John 5:21. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." That is despite the fact that idolatry is presented as something belonging to the ungenerate nature. Galatians 5:20. "Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife," and so on, so on, so on, so forth. And things like these. "I warned you as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Peter says in 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries." It belongs to the past, the old nature, the old life. And to understand this, we have to realize that idolatry is not just bowing down to an image. Idolatry is to venerate, to serve, to hold in reverence anything before God. Oliver Cromwell said, "Idolatry is anything which cooleth thy desires after Christ." Idolatry is anything which cooleth thy desires after Christ. Is there anything that displaces the love for Christ in your heart? Does it from time to time turn you aside from him? Oh, the list of idolatries is endless. There is an American lady, Elise Fitzpatrick. She's written a book and she called it Idols of the Heart. And so often we have so many idols in our heart. Oh, it isn't just images and pictures. We can make an idol of money, of security. Our possessions can become an idol. our career, personal prowess, position, tradition, family, fashion, church buildings even, hobbies, interests. And sometimes some of these things are not in themselves sinful, but when they come before God, they're idols. They're idols of our heart. And we must ask ourselves and look into ourselves to see whether we have become, in certain measure, like ancient Israel, and we've put the creature before the Creator. We have to ask, have we put ourselves and our desires before God? Have we made ourselves, to some extent, a God? Have we committed this sin? Do we commit this sin? So when we look at it this way, we find all the apostasy of the judges. We see it at least in seed form in our own hearts, if we have not succumbed to it. This is to court disaster, friends. This is to court disaster. After apostasy comes the judgment. And we must be careful, because Peter warns us that the time for judgment, or time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That is solemn, isn't it? But that's the first lesson that the book of Judges tells us. And perhaps we can look at this further and see what Judges has to say and help us to the position where we're not like ancient Israel, but we, as we were looking at this morning, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. May God help us to do that. Amen.